Pastor Wolf Miller here with What Not the Podcast. Hey, today, October 2nd, 2021, we had a campus ministry young adult retreat at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Austin, Texas, where the topic was culturally woke or biblically enlightened. And I grabbed the recording of those lectures, and I'm going to post them up here. I hope you enjoy it, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it as well. If you go to wolfmuller.co/woke, you can find my slides. That'll give you all the quotes that I referenced here as well. And also, you can comment there. I'd love to hear your own thoughts and your take on the lecture. I begin by introducing the idea that nature is not self-interpreting, something that Dr. Schultz has been working with me recently, and then going from there to talk about what wokeness is and what the problem is, what's good about it, and what's wrong with it. So hope you enjoy the lecture. Here we go.
Well, good to see everyone. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm again Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. If we don't know each other, I look forward to meeting you today. We have all day together, especially this morning. We have a couple of sessions where we're going to take up this topic of culturally woke or biblically enlightened. And then there's a lot of other things scheduled for you guys later on today. You're getting a handout that has two stories on it. One is St. Augustine's confession, the story of his stealing the pears. And then on the back, Rousseau's confession, the story of him stealing the asparagus. And that'll come up a little bit later for our conversation. So I think I'll be with you guys for a couple of hours this morning, and then I'll be back at the end. I want to kind of lead some group questions and answers and this sort of thing as well. But the topic that we want to start with is this, culturally woke or biblically enlightened. This topic occurred to me when I started to hear quite a bit, just in news and media, the conversation about being woke, and I wondered, what is that wokeness? At the time, was studying enlightenment, biblical enlightenment, and how that word enlightenment had been sort of taken from the Christian church and taken over into either the cultural conversation about the enlightenment or the Buddhist kind of idea of enlightenment. And it occurred to me that this idea of being woke was connected. What does it mean to woke? It means to be awake, and especially it means to be able to see something that you had not seen before. And that's the idea. What does it mean to see something that we haven't seen before, to grasp a hold of what we might consider to be the invisible reality of the world? So I want to start out this morning by discussing what is meant by that phrase, woke. And I'll be honest, you guys could probably tell me more about it than I'll be able to tell you about it. But we want to talk about that a little bit and reflect on a spiritual or a biblical diagnosis of the term. And then we want to contrast that with enlightenment. So that's the plot. So that's what we're going to go after. Now, one of the chief questions that we ask, that everybody has to ask, when just putting together a way of approaching the world, a worldview or a philosophy or even any sort of political sort of thing, is what's wrong with the world? Now, everybody knows, we all know that there is something wrong with the world, but what is it? What is the problem that we face? We all know that things are not as they should be, but what happened? We just sort of show up, and it's like, in some ways, it's like showing up on a car crash or a house break-in or a murder scene. And there's evidence that something bad has happened, but what has happened there? How did it get this way? How did things go so bad? What broke the world? What's wrong with the world? Now, everyone has to answer that question in one way or another. And what's connected to that question is, what's the fix? We can't know how to fix the problem until we know what the problem actually is and how it went wrong. And so every worldview is going to have one way or another a discussion about how things got to where they are. And it's one of these fundamental questions that all of us have to ask. Now, reasons why this becomes important or why this is so difficult is because the world is not self-interpreting. The world does not come with its own meaning. The universe does not come with a handbook. We have to bring meaning to it. This is an important fact when we consider all the things in our lives. Just, for example, to consider that our own selves are not self-interpreting, that our suffering is not self-interpreting. We need to bring something to the table. And really, it's one of the things that the different worldviews offer, is it brings to the table an explanation of what is wrong in the world. So you can't just look at the world and figure it out. In fact, the brokenness of the world is something that has to be brought to the conversation. You have to have a theory, a hypothesis on how things got this way. Now, what does it then mean to be woke? Or I would suggest that this is how our culture in large part wants to interpret its own problems. Here's what's wrong in the world. And I got a couple of quotes that I think are going to get us there. I'll just be right out front with you guys that the resource that I pulled for a lot of this stuff is a website called New Discourses, which is a website that is very critical of critical theory, wokeness, and this sort of thing. It was started by James Lindsay, I think is the chief character there, who started something called the Grievance Project. I don't know if you've heard of this, but they were publishing essays and papers for academic journals that they just made up. And most of them, or a lot of them, were published and continue to be quoted, and all the facts and everything in these peer-reviewed journals were simply made up. And so he's coming from an academic perspective who's bringing a criticism here. He's not a Christian. I think he's friendly to the Christian thought, but he is certainly a secular thinker. But this website, New Discourses, has a really nice sort of glossary of terms. And one of the nice things about this glossary is that it'll give the quotes from the primary sources. So it's sort of a shortcut to find out the meaning of these words. So you can just go on the New Discourses website, go to their glossary, and click on woke, or click on critical theory, or click on intersectionality. You'll see some of the resources that are provided there. And they'll point you to the primary sources with links to the books and everything like this. It's pretty nice. But here's some of the definitions. So let's start with critical theory. Critical theory has a narrow and broad meaning. Can you guys see that? Is it?
Yeah.
Has a narrow and broad, this is nice to have a young adult conference, because on Sunday morning people say, Pastor, we can't see it. You have to make it 2 feet tall for us to be able to read it. But you guys. The old people in the back are always causing trouble. I know. Critical theory has a narrow and a broad meaning in philosophy and the history of the social sciences. Critical theory in the narrow sense, notice with the capital letters there, designates several generations of German philosophers and social theorists in the Western European Marxist tradition, known as the Frankfurt School. According to these theorists, quote, critical theory may be distinguished from a traditional theory according to a specific practical purpose. So here, critical theory has this as its antithesis, traditional theory, and the thing that makes critical theory unique is this. A theory is critical to the extent that it seeks human emancipation from slavery. Now, I want you to keep that idea in mind, because it's going to be a theme that we're going to come back to quite a bit. The theme is emancipation from slavery. In other words, critical theory acts as a liberating influence and works to create a world which satisfies the needs and powers of human being. That word powers there is going to be an important word in the language of critical theory. Continuing that definition, because such theories aim to explain and transform all the circumstances that enslave human beings, many critical theories in the broader sense have been developed. So there's not just one critical theory, there's a lot of critical theories. So one of the ones that we hear about quite a bit now is critical race theory, CRT, but that just understand that that's a specific form of critical theory, to transform all the circumstances that enslave human beings. Many critical theories in the broader sense have been developed. They have emerged in connection with the many social movements that identified varied dimensions of the domination of human beings in modern societies. In other words, critical theories then are looking at society, and society is a big thing, and the systems of society, and determining which systems in society are exercising power or dominion or domination over other groups and other peoples, And the goal of critical theory is not only to identify those theories, those enslaving powers, but also to destroy those enslaving powers or to fight against them for human emancipation in the modern societies. In both the broad and narrow senses, however, a critical theory provides the descriptive and normative basis for social inquiry aimed at decreasing domination and increasing freedom in all their forms. So that's the basic idea of critical theory. Now, where you fit then your place in the world, either having power or not having power, being dominated or dominating over someone else. That's one of the big investigations of critical theory. And where you fit in that whole power or domination structure and how you scale that goes by the name of intersectionality. In other words, to figure out how you fit on the power scale, you have to figure out what social group you are in and if that social group has power or does not. So, for example, talking about race, which is the part of the biggest thing, that if you are white, you have intrinsic power, and if you are not white, then you are powerless or have less power. It would also be regarding gender. If you're male, you have power. If you're female, you do not. Also, in regard to your sexual identification, even to your gender identification, and so on, and also class and economic circumstances. So here's intersectionality. I think that critical theory was from the Can I go back? I don't know how to go back. Stanford. Yeah, Stanford philosophy of dictionary or encyclopedia of philosophy. I think Stanford. This is from the book. Oh, now I don't know how to go backwards. So I got to figure this out. This is from a Sherwood Thompson, Encyclopedia of Diversity and Social Justice. Our experiences of the social world are shaped by our ethnicity, race, social class, gender identity, sexual orientation, and numerous other facets of social stratification. Some social locations afford privilege, for example, being white, while others are oppressive, for example, being poor. These various aspects of social inequality do not operate independently of each other. They interact to create interrelated systems of oppression and domination. The concept of intersectionality refers to how these various aspects of social location intersect to mutually constitute individuals' lived experiences. That's a key phrase in this whole conversation. The term itself was introduced by Kimberly Crenshaw in 1989, although intersectional understanding of the social world precedes her work. So here's an example of intersectionality, and that would be that, for example, if you are white, you are part of the privileged class. If you are black, you are part of the oppressed class. If you're a man, you're part of the privileged class. If you're black, if you're a woman, you're part of the oppressed class. But if you're a black woman, not only is it just that you experience the oppressiveness of being a woman and the oppressiveness of being black, but those combine in a particularly unique way. So that there's three different angles from which the privilege is exercised over you. That's the idea of intersectionality. Now, what then does this have to do with wokeness? Here, the idea of wokeness, as simple as I can say it, is that to be woke refers to the idea that you are able to see these systems of oppression. You're able to recognize these invisible oppressive sources that you couldn't see before. The notion of getting woke or staying woke is defined as being actually acutely aware of racial and social injustice. Not just awareness and acknowledgement of isolated incidents, but awareness from a position of understanding systemic and institutional racism. The notion of getting woke encapsulates the first stage of becoming an accomplice in addressing the system of racism. So, I mean, just to key in on that idea, the idea of a system. It's a systemic problem. White accomplices, so this would be a white accomplice, a white person who is woke. white accomplices should strive to be woke enough not to call themselves woke, and instead strive to embody the state of being by building with people of color, to be in a perpetual state of learning and be woke enough to know you are never woke enough. Laura Roy, the book is here, Teaching While White, Addressing the Intersections of Race and Immigration in the Classroom. So wokeness refers to this ability to see this oppression that is built into the system. Now, a little bit later, especially during the Q&A, I'm going to be very curious to see where you all have kind of seen or experienced or heard of this sort of thing as well. But what do we think of it? This is this is going to be the question that I want to put before you now. Is this right or is this wrong? Are there systemic sins or not? Now, I think that we as Christians can recognize that sin goes all the way through everything. From the beginning of the world, that we as human beings are corrupted by sin, and that sin has not only corrupted us individually, but sin also goes through groups, it goes through nations, it goes through societies. The prophets would call people to repentance, not just for their own individual sin, but also for their national sins. So has there been systemic racism in the United States? Absolutely. I mean, just Jim Crow laws, for example, are there. I think that a huge problem was when we adopted the framework story of Darwinism, and it gave sort of scientific impetus to a institutionalized racism. Because one of the things that we'll come to later, we recognize as Christians that there is no such thing as race. I mean, there's no white and black. There's just various different shades of brown. And that we all are descended from Noah. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. So there is only one humanity, and every single person that we are dealing with is created by God. But where do we find the problem? Where do we identify the trouble in the world? And for this, I want to put two stories in front of you. They're on your handout because they were too long to put on a slide. In the year 401, St. Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian in the church until the time of Luther, wrote a book called Confessions. And in that book, he tells the story of when he was a youth and he went and stole some pears. I've got that on one side, Augustine's story, the pears. Then, 1,500 years later, Rousseau, you've heard of Rousseau, wrote a book also called Confessions, in which he tells the story of stealing some asparagus when he was a kid. So we have parallel books with parallel stories of youthful theft. And I think when we look at these two different stories and we ask, where was the problem? Then we'll start to get a sense of, and I'm going to use this to put a theory in front of you, of what is the problem with the idea of wokeness identifying the chief source of sin or the chief problem of the world in the systems. So let's look at Augustine's pear. Remember, Augustine wrote his Confessions to God, and so the whole book is addressed as if to God. Theft, he writes, is punished by thy law, O Lord, and the law written in the hearts of men, which inquiry itself effaces not. Sorry, iniquity. Oof. Which iniquity itself effaces not. So even though you sin, you cannot delete the moral law on the heart. For what thief will abide a thief, not even a rich thief, one stealing through want? Yet I lusted to thieve and did it, compelled by no hunger nor poverty, but through a cloyedness of well-doing and a pamperedness of iniquity. For I stole that of which I had enough, and much better. Nor cared I to enjoy what I stole, but joyed in the theft and the sin itself. Here's how it went down. A pear tree there was near our vineyard, laden with fruit, tempting neither for color nor taste. To shake and rob this, some lewd young fellows of us went late one night, having, according to our pestilent custom, prolonged our sport in the streets till then, and took huge loads, not for our eating, but to fling to the very hogs, having only tasted them. And this but to do what we liked only, because it was misliked. Behold my heart, O God, behold my heart, which thou hast pity upon in the bottom of the bottomless pit. Now behold, let my heart tell thee what it sought there, that I should be gratuitously evil, having no temptation to ill, but the ill itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved to perish. I loved mine own fault, not that for which I was faulty, but my fault itself. Foul soul, falling from thy firmament to utter destruction, not seeking aught through the shame, but the shame itself. So Augustine says that his buddies were playing in the street one night, and it was late, and they were going home, and there was a pear tree, and it had loaded with pears that weren't any good. The pears weren't good to eat. Like, remember, Eve in the garden saw that the tree was good for food and good to eat. They saw the pears, and they're like, those are good for nothing. But they just ate them anyway. In fact, Augustine says in another place, I had better pears at home in the garden that were mine. And yet I grabbed a hold of them, and I ate them. Why? Not for the goal, not for anything noble, but because I loved sin. Now let's compare that to Rousseau, whose name is spelled wrong. Rousseau's asparagus. It needs an extra S and also an A in there. Good sentiments, ill-directed, frequently lead children into vice. Notwithstanding my continual wants and temptations, it was more than a year before I could resolve to take even eatables. My first theft was occasioned by compliance, but it was productive of others which had not such plausible an excuse. My master had a journeyman named Virat, whose mother lived in the neighborhood and had a garden at a considerable distance from the house which produced excellent asparagus. This Virat, who had no great plenty of money, took it in his head to rob her of the most early production of her garden, and by the sale of it, procure those indulgences he could not otherwise afford himself. But not being very nimble, he did not care to run the hazard of a surprise. After some preliminary flattery, which I did not comprehend the meaning of, he proposed this expedition to me as an idea which had that moment struck him. At first, I would not listen to the proposal, but he persisted in his solicitation, as I could never resist the attacks of flattery. At length he prevailed. In pursuance of this virtuous resolution, I every morning repaired to the garden, gathered the best of the asparagus, and took it to the hollard, where some good old woman, who guessed how I came by it, wishing to diminish the price, made no secret of their suspicions. This produced the desired effect, for, being alarmed, I took whatever they offered, which, being taken to Miss Virat, was presently metamorphosed into a breakfast and divided with companion of his, for though I procured it, I never partook of their good cheer, being fully satisfied with an inconsiderable bribe. I executed my roguery with the greatest fidelity, seeking only to please my employer, and several days passed before it came into my head to rob the robber and tithe Mr. Virat's harvest. I never considered the hazard I run in these expeditions, not only of a torrent of abuse, but what I should have still would have been still more sensible, a hearty beating, for the miscreant who received the whole benefit would certainly have denied all knowledge of the fact, and I should have received a double portion of punishment for daring to accuse him, since being only an apprentice, I stood no chance of being believed in opposition to a journeyman. Thus, in every situation, powerful rogues know how to save themselves at the expense of the feeble. You might underline that sentence. This practice taught me it was not so terrible to thieve as I had imagined. I took care to make the discovery turn to some account, helping myself to everything within my reach that I conceived an inclination for. I was not absolutely ill-fed at my master's, and temperance was only painful to me by comparing it with the luxury he enjoyed. The custom of sending young people from the table precisely when those things are served up which seem most tempting is calculated to increase their longing and induces them to steal when they conceive to be so what they conceive to be so delicious. It may be supposed I was not backward in this particular. In general, my knavery succeeded pretty well, though quite the reverse when I happened to be detected. Now just get the different senses that are going on there. Augustine is saying that he was there stealing the pears. Why? Because he had working in his own heart theft and sin, even though the law of God was written there. But why was Rousseau doing it? Is there any guilt here at all? Yeah, good sentiments, ill-directed. Rousseau has the idea that we are basically good, and it is the influences, especially the influences of society, which direct us in the wrong way. In other words, if we were to ask Augustine and Rousseau, where is the problem? Augustine would say, well, the problem is in here. And Rousseau would say, the problem is out there. Now, if you asked Augustine, well, is the problem out there also? He would say, well, of course it's out there also, but chiefly here. The problem is my own sin. But if you ask Rousseau, who says the problem is out there, he'd say, well, what is the problem also in here? And he would say, no, not unless it starts out there first. Here's how, and this is a nice book to look at. Carl Truman, who writes The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he says this, he's the one who put these two next to each other for me. We might therefore summarize the basic difference between the two men as follows. Augustine blames himself for his sin because he is basically wicked from birth. Rousseau blames society for his sin because he is basically good at birth and then perverted by external forces. You see the difference? Now, this is probably what we're up against when it comes to this question of what is the problem? What is wrong with the world? Is what is wrong with the world chiefly or exclusively out there in the systems that are corrupted and corrupting me? Or is what's wrong in the world chiefly, in fact, in here? A couple of years ago, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, was meeting in convention, and I was watching that convention and I was trying to understand what was going on, and they had over and over this idea of systemic sin, and it made me feel very strange. I just couldn't figure out what was wrong with it until I realized that what happens is that because we are so adept at justifying ourselves, we are motivated to see the problem not in ourselves, but outside of ourselves. We are motivated by that. So what we need to do is study, and I think we need to study the problem very carefully when we think about the fall. Here's a line from Solzhenitsyn, the dissident from Russia, who says in the Gulag Archipelago, although not 100% theologically accurate, I think this is getting right to the point. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. The line shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. What he means by that, I'm not 100% sure. That's the theologically questionable part. But you see, the problem is, where is the line between good and evil? It's not out there in the various structures of society. In fact, it runs right here, right through each one of us. Now, we're going to circle back to that, but let's get the biblical story. One of the things that is used against the Christian confession of faith is which is called the problem of evil or the problem of theodicy. And the way that it goes like this, people say, okay, how could there be a a good God and a powerful God when there is so much trouble in the world? How could those three things exist together? And the question that I always want to bring to that question, which comes to us in the church, is, does the Bible say anything about this world being fallen? Is the Bible surprised? Would King David be surprised that there's evil in the world? Would the prophet Isaiah be surprised that there's suffering in the world? Would Adam and Eve or any of the apostles be astonished that there's trouble in the world? No. In fact, the Bible assumes that there's trouble in the world, and it tells us how it got there. Now, it does not tell us why the Lord let it happen, but it tells us how it happened, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Now, there's a particular text that I want to look at, but you remember the story. I like this Rembrandt picture of the fall. Well, because Adam and Eve don't look like Hollywood actors, maybe that's one of the reasons, but also because the dragon has still wings and feet. Almost all the pictures of the temptation you see, the devil is a serpent, as if he had already lost his feet. But this reminds us that he was a dinosaur or a dragon. Anyway, so the devil comes to Adam and Eve and says, first, did the Lord really say that you're not supposed to eat any of these trees? Any of this fruit? Which is absurd. I mean, the Lord said you should eat it all, except for this one tree right here in the middle. And so Eve repeats back, although she, it's not as precise as we would hope. Eve repeats back to the devil, no, we can eat from all the trees, except for the one in the middle of the garden. We cannot eat it, nor can we touch it, lest we die. And then the devil says, you will not surely die. And here's the words I want to look at. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with that. I, by the way, picked the King James for all my slides because I just think it's cool. I'm going to do that more and more. But there's a lot of things going on in here. For example, the devil says you'll know good and evil, but remember that Adam and Eve already knew good. God created them and said, not only are you good, but you're very good, right? Very good. The devil lies to them and says, you won't surely die. He knows that they will, in fact, die. Your eyes shall be opened. Look at how the devil tempts them, that they want to be like God. Ye shall be as gods. They already were in the image and likeness of God. But here's the main thing that I want you to see. I'm going to take a line out of this text, and I want to see if you think it changes. Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and so forth. What if we just take that line out, for God surely knows? Now look at what happens. Ye shall not surely die, for in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It seems like the same, right? It seems like the same exact statement. The devil is telling the same lie about the fruit. But here's the main point. The devil tempts Adam and Eve to think wrongly about God. The devil is much less concerned about what Adam and Eve think about the fruit, about what Adam and Eve think about the eating. And the devil wants them to think wrongly about what God says. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, God knows it won't kill you. God knows it'll make you wise. God knows you won't die. He was lying to you. And he was motivated in his lying to you to keep you down, to keep you suppressed, to keep you in bondage, to keep you as his slaves. If you eat it, you'll be like him and you'll be his equal. And so he doesn't want you to eat it because he doesn't want you to have that freedom. The Lord gave you his law. This is the devil's lie. The Lord has given you his law so that you would remain an oppressed and enslaved people. And now, if you eat it, you will be emancipated and free. So that the devil is selling sin under the guise of freedom. And he always does this. He wants you to think, as the Lord has given you the gifts of the commandments, he wants you to think that those commandments are an oppressive structure that he holds over you. that the devil is for you and that God is against you. Now, this comes probably most clearly in regards to the sixth commandment. When the Lord has said, you shall not commit adultery. And our culture, especially now, as we are fighting in the end of this sexual revolution, it's coming along and says, no, if we're not free to act according to our sexual desires, then we are oppressed and we are enslaved and in bondage. And so the devil comes along and he says, no, to be free, you have to do what you want. So the devil presents, well, we'll see this a little bit later. You got the story. Okay. We got to move a little bit quickly because the Bible is going to say a little bit more about the fall. So I want to press in a couple of more things and then we'll get to some summary points and then we'll take a little break. It is through the sin of Adam and Eve, but most especially through the sin of Adam, that sin comes into the world, that death comes into the world, that corruption comes into the world. So when we see problems out there, we realize first that they happened with us. Here's Paul in Romans. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The world is sinful because Adam sinned. And this connection is even more profound in Romans chapter 8. For the earnest expectation, you guys can jot this verse down. I want you to study it. It's Romans 8, 19 to 22. Because this is the question of, well, the stars didn't sin. Why do they die? The palm trees didn't sin. Why do they die? The cows didn't sin. Why do they die? And the answer is that the Lord subjected all of creation to futility because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So that there is a connection to the corruption of nature and to the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, we can't see that. Remember, the world is not self-interpreting. But the scriptures give us this wisdom. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That means that the earth is falling apart, waiting for the resurrection. For the creature was made subject to vanity, that means to emptiness, to falling apart, to decay, to corruption, not willingly. In other words, the palm trees and the stars and the cows didn't eat the fruit. It wasn't their choice, it was our choice. But it was subjected to futility by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The Lord put creation into this state of corruption. Now, why did the Lord do that? Why did the Lord say that on the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, that also everything else has to die? Well, because the Lord had given Adam and Eve dominion over the world. And my guess is, and the Bible doesn't say it in so many words, but my guess is just simply that that it would not be right for Adam and Eve in their imperfection to rule over a world that was perfect. So the Lord humbles all of creation so that it wouldn't outshine the father and mother of us all. But he subjected it in hope. In other words, it won't stay like this, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the world itself will be renewed along with humanity in the resurrection. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. We're at the end of our time. Let me give you one more thing, though. Because this understanding of the fall, this understanding of the depth of sin, this understanding between the corruption of the world and the corruption of the human individual is invisible. So as we talk about biblical enlightenment, this is what we're going to be pressing towards. But here's a nice line from Martin Luther, Small Called Articles 3, talking about original sin, and he says, this hereditary sin, this original sin is so deep and horrible a corruption of nature that no reason can understand it. But it must be learned and believed from the revelation of Scripture. So the Bible comes along and it answers the question, what's wrong in the world? And it answers that question in terms of sin. So there's a lot of things that we need to learn here. I've got some summary points, but this is, I believe, where we can start our next section.
I hope that was good. Part two starts with a summary of the wisdom of the fall. In other words, what we learn from the fall about the problems that we face and what the solutions are and the limitations to the solutions. So that's next. Again, if you go to wolfmuller.co/woke, you can join the conversation and see all the slides as well. So here's part two of the presentation, Culturally Woke or Biblically Enlightened.
So part two, we got about 45 minutes that I want to dig into the wisdom of the fall. In other words, how meditating on the fall in Genesis chapter 3 helps us to answer this question, what's wrong with the world? Okay, so this is the biblical answer to that question, what's wrong with the world? The answer is the fall. Adam and Eve's fall into sin, that human disobedience. And so I want to just pick up a couple of points from this and maybe reflect on them a little bit. Number one, there is only one human race, Adam and Eve. We made this point before, but to just kind of hammer it down, that we're all related to Adam and Eve, and that we've all inherited from Adam and Eve a sinful nature. This is original sin. I remember teaching original sin in confirmation class, and I asked the kids one time, what's original sin? And someone raised their hand and they said, a sin that no one else ever thought of. No, original sin is that sin of Adam and Eve, but we confess, and not all churches confess it, but we confess that the corruption that was brought into the world through Adam and Eve is passed down from father to children. But we're all related to one another. So we're related in a couple of ways. Number one, we're related by God's creation. Number two, we're all related because we're sinners. Number three, we're all related because Christ became a human being to redeem all of us. Christ is the redeemer of the world. So that his incarnation also binds us together. So that every person that you see ever, every person that you interact with, every person who's driving in front of you and cutting you off in traffic, every person who's rude to you, every person that's kind to you, every person that walks by and doesn't look at you, every single person that you interact with in the world was created by God and redeemed by Jesus. They might not know it yet, they might not have faith, but every person has that precious value to the Lord. And so we value every human life. We treat everywhere we go as a Noah family reunion. So we see every person and we're like, how are we related again? And you might not know, it's probably through the Vikings or something, who knows, but we're all bound up to one another. What is the problem in the world? The biblical answer is this, sin. Sin. And sin is first and primarily individual, but also universal. It affects everything and everything in between. So sin is the reason why you don't do what you know you ought to do, and why you don't do, or why you do what you know you ought not to do. Sin is the reason why you want the wrong stuff. Sin is the reason why, this is what St. Augustine was saying, that there was just joy in the act of theft. Sin is what corrupts us inside and out. And it also corrupts all that we do, including the institutions of family and even church and even the state. So the systems that we create are also corrupted by sin. Can we identify systemic sin? Absolutely. Because we are all sinners. So everything, individual and universal and everything in between. Now the danger that we made before, and this is the Rousseau point, is that what we don't want to do is pit systemic sin against individual sin, but, and we're going to get to this in a minute, we're motivated for that. We are motivated to try to find guilt outside of ourselves. Natural corruption is bound up to human sin. The reason why things outside of us are broken is because we also are broken, because the Lord submitted all things to corruption so that they would not stand above the domain of Adam and Eve. It's a really quite profound point that needs a lot of deep reflection, is that, you know, the reason why the grass withers and the flower fades is because Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. The reason why there are broken systems is because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The devil sells sin as freedom, slavery as emancipation, disobedience as enlightenment. And here again, remember the sixth commandment is chief of this, but the Bible has an understanding that our doing what we want to do is slavery. The Bible teaches that we are all, that sin has affected also our wanting. It's what the theological word is concupiscence, but it just means that you want to do the wrong thing. You are not holy and pure. You are not innocent and guiltless. You are desiring to break God's commandments so that there is a false desire according to every commandment. So just take the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. There's a fourth commandment, disobedience, and it looks like rebellion. Fifth commandment, anger. Sixth commandment, lust. Seventh commandment, probably laziness and greed, the twin vices there, these false desires. The eighth commandment, bitterness. The ninth commandment, this is kind of concupiscence itself, discontent, wanting what doesn't belong to you, jealousy, covetousness is already right there in the commandment. We want the wrong things. So to chase after your own desires is to be enslaved to your own lusts. You can take a look later at Titus 3, verse 5 to 7, which is our catechism text, but it talks about how we were enslaved to our passions and our lusts. Now, even the ancient philosophers knew that to just do what you wanted to do led to death. But this is one of the ways that the devil comes. It's a profound argument that the devil made for Adam and Eve, and he continues to come and make it for each one of us. Is that the Lord wants you in bondage. He doesn't want you to do what you want to do. I want you to do what you want to do. So I therefore want you to be free. So the devil again sells this sin as freedom, slavery as emancipation, disobedience as enlightenment. Because the problem is so profound, we ourselves cannot fix it. It's one of the dangers of critical theory or any political theory that says that the problem that we face, if it's only in the system, then we can fix the system. And there's a utopianism that comes along in all of these arguments. We as Christians, we do not believe in utopia. We confess the resurrection. So we cannot bring about a perfect society. We cannot have a perfect system. The corruption of sin is too deep that we cannot fix it ourselves. And you see that there is the idolatry of it. If I can see that the problem is simply outside in the systems, then that means that a solution is within grasp. And therefore, we do not need Jesus. We don't need a Savior if we can save ourselves. Human institutions curb but do not cure sin. This is part of the wisdom of the fall. That if the fall is so profound that we cannot fix it ourselves. But the problem is we can't see the depth of sin. The depth of sin is hidden from our reason. Now think about this. If the sin is so profound that we cannot fix it, but the sin is also so profound that we can't see that we can't fix it, then we go about trying to fix it, and in that trying to fix it, we actually make things worse. This is the great danger, is that thinking that a problem has a solution that we can get to, and because we cannot see the depth of the problem, then our attempts to solve the problem actually make things worse, and it becomes dangerous to us. Now, the real trouble is that we are self-justifying creatures. The logic of it works like this. Because the depth of my own sin is hidden from me, then I, by nature, think of myself as a pretty good person. In fact, if you just ask someone if they're a good person or not, what do they say? You know, there's all these. I did this one time. I went out on the streets in Denver with a camera, and I was asking people. One of the questions we ask, are you going to go to heaven? And everyone's going to go to heaven. Even the people that don't believe in heaven think they're going to go there. I don't know how that works. How are you going to get there? And the answer is always, constantly, the answer is because I'm a good person. That's naturally what we think of ourselves. Now, you ask someone, well, I'm a good person. You say, well, do you make mistakes? Have you done anything wrong? Well, yeah, I've made mistakes. I've done things that are wrong, but nobody's perfect. Being a perfect person is much different than being a good person. And even though I've made mistakes, I'm pretty good. We think of ourselves that way. Everybody does. Because why? Because the depth of our own sin is hidden from us. So if I think I'm a pretty good person, if there's something wrong, it must be then out there. And if I'm a pretty good person, if I can be a pretty good person, that sets me up to prove it. So that most people are, with their lives, with what they say, with what they do, with how they act, are making a case that they are good, or that they are worthwhile, or that their life has meaning, that they have value. Now, this is a thing for us to think about ourselves. This is a cause for deep reflection for each one of us, is to recognize that how important is that for each one of us, that I'm presenting myself as a person of value or a person of meaning, or that I'm trying to, in one way or another, to justify my own existence. Now, here's one of the freedoms that the gospel gives us, is that when the Lord Jesus comes along and says, no, I've justified you, I've declared you righteous, I've made you holy, I've forgiven all of your sins, that the justification comes not from myself, but from the Lord. And that sets me free at last to live. But most people are living as if they're presenting the evidence of their own righteousness, of their own worth, their own value, their own meaning. And this is the life that they're living, as if the whole world was a jury and a judge. Other people switch it around. You've met people like this too. I mean, some people are always presenting the evidence of their worth. Other people approach you like they're the judge and they're always judging your worth. But we're all tempted to that. Which means if we are self-justifying creatures because we can't see the depth of our own sinfulness, that means that we are motivated to grievance. Now, this needs a little bit of exploration. Because one of the things that happens is if I'm wounded or I'm hurt or I'm sinned against, then I can feel good about mistreating you because after all, you deserve it. This is so let's dig into this grievance a little bit and think about this. Rage, it was pointed out to me by Dr. Greg Schultz that the first word written in Western civilization is rage. It's the first word of the Iliad of Homer. First book, first paragraph, first word. Rage, sing, O goddess of Achilles. Wrath sing. This is how the Western civilization starts, with rage. And there's something to this rage, because if I am angry at you because you've done something against me, then I can justify or I can make a case for my not loving you. I know that Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself, but that person doesn't deserve my love because look at what they did to me. So that if I can be angry at someone, or enraged at someone, or righteously wrathful at someone, then I can treat them any way that I want, and it doesn't show up in my own conscience. Anger is like what is the thing that the dentist shoots you with? The Novocaine. Rage or anger is like Novocaine to the conscience. So I know I ought to treat somebody nicely and kindly, but if you sin against me, now not you, and you're not on the neighbor list. I'm supposed to love my neighbors myself, but you're no neighbor to me. And so we're motivated. Now, and here's the the logic of the conscience here is that we're motivated to be angry at people because if I'm angry at someone, then I don't have to treat them according to the command of love. I don't have to worry about my sins against them. It bolsters my argument of being self-righteous. Here's from Dr. Budashevsky, a nice little book called Revenge of Conscience. He teaches at the University of Texas in the law school, so you can go take a class by him if you're down here. He says, even more alarming is the tendency of the guilty conscience to call spoiled justice to its aid by inventing grievances. Cause and effect here trade places. We think of resentment coming first and mistreatment coming after, but it's often the other way around. We mistreat the people that we've mistreated to cover up for our own guilt in this circumstance. But here's the point, is that if I can, I am motivated to be offended and grieved because it acts as a salve to my own conscience. Okay. Let me pause there for a minute because we're going to switch over to the biblical idea then of enlightenment. It occurs to me that to be woke, you can still wake up in the middle of the night and it's dark. But enlightenment is quite different because it brings with it light. And I want to reflect on that. When we hear the word enlightenment, I think we think of two things. You guys can tell me if this is wrong, but we think of the enlightenment of the coming out of the Reformation when they were going back to the original sources. So we think of the philosophical movement of enlightenment, or we think of like the Buddhist monks who are meditating and reaching a state of enlightenment. I looked up just enlightenment on Google Images the other day, and those were the two pictures. It was the painting of the academy with all the philosophers standing there, and then it was like a picture of a Buddha statue with light surrounding it. Those are the two pictures. But I think we need to recapture this word as a biblical word. We have it already in the catechism. I believe that I cannot. This is Luther, small catechism, third article, talking about the Holy Spirit. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, in which Christian church he forgives daily and richly all sins to me and all believers, and at the last day will raise up me and all the dead and will give to me and all believers in Christ everlasting life. This is most certainly true. So the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And how does he enlighten us? It's right here. He enlightens us in the forgiveness of sins. Now that phrase, forgiveness of sins, implies two things. Number one, to be a forgiven sinner, you have to first be a sinner. And to be a forgiven sinner, you have to next be forgiven. You have to have a savior or a forgiver. So that repentance is enlightenment. Now, I want to be real clear on this because we're going to look at the two parts of repentance next. But while the idea of being woke is being able to see the invisible systemic systems of oppression, repentance is going to go further than that, and it's going to see even the harder thing to see, which is not only that sin is out there, but that sin is in here. That trouble is out there, also that trouble is in here. That the distinction of good and evil runs right through my own heart, remember, and through every single heart. It's going to press that down to see what I cannot otherwise see, how far I am fallen. But that's only the first part of enlightenment. To see the depth of darkness is one thing, but then to see the light of Christ is the other. And so we'll remember that repentance embraces two parts, contrition and faith, and that is that I know first the depth of my sin, which is taught to me by the law, but then I know the mercy of Christ, which is taught me in the gospel. Do you see the woke ideology is to open up to see the problem, but enlightenment is to see not only the problem and the full depth of the problem, but it is to see the solution that God has offered in Christ. that Jesus, the very Son of God, was born into our flesh and blood to bear our sin, to carry our sorrow, to be afflicted in our place, to carry the wrath of God, so that he can look at us and consider us not to be his enemies, but his friends and his brothers and sisters. And to bring us into his family and invite us into his kingdom so that we can live under him in holiness and innocence and righteousness and blessedness forever. It is to know that we will die, but we will be raised with Christ. It is to know that we are sinners, but that we will be forgiven. And it sets us free now from this attempt to always justify ourselves and instead to be justified by the Lord Jesus. And now we can love and serve one another, even unto death. Here's a couple of Bible passages on enlightenment. First, Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Now notice this, just to think about this. Notice how the writer of Hebrews, Paul here, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is talking about how when you became a Christian, that's when you were enlightened. I mean, I think that's a great, kind of marvelous use of language. We could ask people as we meet people and we get to know people who are at school or whatever, we might say, hey, are you a Christian or do you believe in Jesus? But we could also ask them, are you enlightened? How do you think people would respond to that? I don't know. What are you talking about?
Working on it.
Working on it, that's right. But we can look at it and say, if you're a Christian, you are an enlightened one. Because you know the depth of sin, and you know the life of Christ. And what happens when you are enlightened? You become an enemy of the darkness. An enemy of the devil and the world and even your own sinful flesh. Enlightenment sets you at war. And so it says, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle. Suffering comes along, sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who are exposed to that reproach and affliction. But that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be set against the world and the flesh and the devil. The devil always wants to hide this true knowledge from us. Here's another text. Oof, that's small. This is one sentence. That's why I had to put it all on one slide. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. You can jot it down and look at it later. This is the first of the two prayers that Paul gives us in Ephesians. And he's talking about how he prays and thanks the Lord for their faith and their love, and he prays for their hope. And he talks about what he thanks the Lord for. It's quite an impressive text and quite amazing. We probably should spend a couple hours working on it. So Vera, if we could just adjust the schedule. Let's see. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Notice Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The Lord, you have eyes in your heart. I don't know if you knew that. You have eyes in your heart, and they are closed until you are baptized. And then when you are baptized, those eyes are opened. The Holy Spirit opens those eyes to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know your need for forgiveness, and to know that you have that forgiveness. The eyes of your heart are enlightened. And what do those eyes see? Three things are listed here. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, can you imagine this? The same power that opens the eyes of your heart is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So that the strength of the Holy Spirit, which brought Jesus from death to life, now has brought your heart from darkness to light and has opened the eyes of your heart. So that you know that God is not angry with you, but that He loves you. That God is not upset with you, but that He delights in you. That He loves to call you His own children. And He seated Him far above all rule. Look at the very end here. This has to do with the words that Paul is going to use at the end of this verse are technical terms for the ranks of the demons. So, for example, when he says later that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities and in the heavenly places, the same language is used here, so that He seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He gave Him, it goes on to say, He gave Him rule over all things for the sake of His body, that is the church. So that Jesus is above all rule, all power, all authority, all the systems, either good or bad on this world, Jesus sits above them as King of kings and Lord of lords. And to see that, to know that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne, this is now enlightenment. The eyes of our hearts are opened. So that Jesus sits enthroned. Now, I think the best place to tie all of this together is Psalm 2. So we'll walk through Psalm 2 and then we'll have some time for questions. Psalm 2 is probably the first of the Psalms, even though it's not Psalm 1, it's Psalm 2. But it's probably King David who published the first 40 or so Psalms, and he starts out with this. It looks like Solomon, who then published the next edition of the Psalms, probably wrote Psalm 1 as a preface to the Psalms. So it's a beautiful preface to the Psalms, but think of Psalm 2 as in some ways the chief and the headstone of the Psalms. It's the biggest one. It has one of the most important conversations between the Father and the Son recorded for us, because Jesus is going to tell us what the Father said to Him, and we'll see that here. In fact, that's one of the greatest joys, is that when we get to overhear God, the Father and the Son talking to one another, and we get to hear that here in Psalm 2. But look at what it says. Why do the heathen, this is maybe, we could translate this, the nations. Why do the heathen rage? See that word, rage? Remember how we started with that? Rage, why? Why do the nations rage? And why do the people imagine an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together. It is quite interesting that all of the nations don't go and oppose the Lord on their own, but they gather together to oppose the Lord. This verse was fulfilled when Herod and Pilate, who hated each other, became friends in opposing Jesus. But the nations of the world are always gathering up together to fight against the Lord. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against His Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, what are these bands and cords? Nothing other than the Ten Commandments. And we want to receive the Ten Commandments from God as a gift, the things that protect His good gifts to us. But remember how the devil wants to picture the Ten Commandments are like chains for us that enslave us, and then freedom comes in breaking the commandments, in throwing off the fetters of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, that's bondage. Sexual freedom. Honor your father and mother. That's a patriarchal family bondage. You got to break that freedom. You shall not murder. We see this now, especially in our culture of death. You have to break those limitations. How can you bind people to life and so forth? So they gather together to try to break these bonds. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. It can't be done. The Lord shall have them in derision, and He shall speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure, yet. So not only does the Lord speak law, He also speaks gospel. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is this holy king? Jesus. And where is he enthroned? When he's crowned with thorns and exalted on the cross. So the Lord has put his king in Zion. This word king is difficult for us because we don't have royalty anymore, but it is the basic word of confession of the Christian faith. In fact, the martyrs were martyred because they refused to say Caesar is Lord and instead said Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. King Jesus. I don't know how to recover that language. I have set my king upon my holy hill. I will, and then now it changes. So that's what God the Father says. Now, here's God the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, and now here is what God the Father says to God the Son. Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations, better, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This language comes back to us in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. So what's the result? So the Lord has given all the nations, all the world to Jesus. And that is a call, especially for those who rule, for the kings of the world. Be wise now, therefore, O king, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. If you want a beautiful phrase to meditate on, that idea of rejoicing with trembling is good. Kiss the Son. Notice the language from the switch of the language from king to son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Always in the Old Testament, there's two ways that are set there, the way of life and the way of death. And the Lord, by repentance, sets us on the way of life, but the way of death is always a risk. When his wrath is kindled but a little. And then look at how the psalm here ends with how Psalm 1 started. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We trust not in princes. They are but mortal, earthborn. They are soon decay. Not are their counsels at life's last portal when the dark grave doth have its way. We trust not in princes. We trust not in the kings of this world. We trust not in systems or revolutions or anything like that. We trust in Christ. He is our hope and also the hope of the world. The hope of all creation in this subjection and in this bondage. So while the kings of the world are setting themselves in opposition to the Lord Jesus, we rejoice not only in his life and salvation, but also in the gift of his commands. These are for us not chains of bondage, but rather garlands and gifts that we rejoice in and our wisdom. May God grant it for Christ's sake. This is it then, enlightenment, maybe just to put a point on it. Not that we see the trouble out there, but that we see the trouble that's in here.
I hope this was enjoyable for you. If it was, I'd love to hear from you. Again, wolfmuller.co/woke to join the conversation, to leave comments, to see the slides and everything else like that. If you're on the website, you might as well sign up for Wednesday Whatnot, which is an attempted weekly free email with stuff I'm thinking about and interested in and keeps you up to date on what's going on. So hopefully that's helpful for you as well. All the YouTube, subscribe to this. I think I'm going to try to start putting these episodes on the website so that you can go there and comment on each one. So try to hold me to that, although we'll have to see how it goes. But anyways, thanks for hanging out again. I'd love your thoughts on the presentation, and hopefully it leaves you with hope in Christ and in his soon return and in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.